have your Bibles, turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans. And the text is found in verses 21 through 28. That's Romans chapter 3, picking it up with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Well, it is good to have you here. And no difference to you who are watching online, it's good to have you here as well. But as a preacher, it's different preaching with people in the congregation versus the sanctuary being empty every week. And I don't know how many of you know this, but I love to preach. It's one of the things I love to do. And so I just am grateful for you guys being here today. And as a celebration that we are open today, I've decided not to continue our sermon series on Romans and put that on a hiatus for 1 week. Normally, we would be on Romans chapter 12 today. We did Romans chapter 11 last week. And as you can tell, we did not read Romans chapter 12. We read something else. We read Romans chapter 3. So I'm going to be preaching from Romans chapter 3, and some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Gene, you preached on this a couple months ago. Well, I did preach on Romans chapter 3, but I didn't preach on what I'm going to be preaching on today. I've mentioned it before that every chapter in Romans, we could spend at least 3 weeks preaching every chapter. And when we doing one chapter a week, we're only touching a segment of that chapter, okay? Now, today I've not been able to do for 10 weeks. I can ask a question and get a response. Now, I've asked some questions the last 10 weeks, and you may have responded, but you were at home, so I have no idea what your response was. But I'm going to ask, for those of you who are here in the sanctuary, I want you to respond to a question by a show of hands. And the question is simple. How many of you have read Dr. Seuss's book, Fox in Socks? You see it on the screen? Okay. Wow. Wow, that's like 5 or 6 of you. I'm surprised that many of you. All right. And you can see it at home, and you can answer the same question yourself. Have you read Fox in Socks? Now, I've read several Dr. Seuss books, but I can tell you I've never read this one. I think I would remember this one for sure. But I know people love this book because it is extremely unique. And the uniqueness lies in the fact that its two main characters, Mr. Fox and Mr. Knox, communicate almost entirely in densely rhyming tongue twisters. You can see the bottom of that book cover, Book of Tongue Tanglers. Well, it is. And years ago, there was a TV sitcom about aliens who had come to Earth trying to figure out Earth's culture. And in one episode, the leader of that group got the book Fox in Socks, and they were reading this book as a way of understanding human literature. And they read a short segment of the book on that TV clip, on the TV show. They read a segment entitled Tweedle Beetle Battle. I'm going to read it for you now. At least I'm going to read it the best way I can. Okay, and this is how it goes. What do you know about Tweedle Beetles? Well, when Tweedle Beetles fight, it's called a Tweedle Beetle Battle. And when they battle in a puddle, it's a Tweedle Beetle Puddle Battle. And when Tweedle Beetles battle in puddles with paddles, they call it a Tweedle Beetle Puddle Paddle Battle. And when beetles battle beetles in a puddle paddle battle, and the beetle puddle battle is in a puddle in a bottle, they call it a Tweedle Beetle Bottle Puddle Paddle Battle Muddle. And when beetles fight these battles in a bottle with their paddles, and the bottle's on a poodle, and the poodle's eating noodles, they call it a muddle, puddle, tweedle, poodle, peedle, noodle, battle, paddle, battle. Okay. You don't know if I made any mistakes, but I got through it. Now, after that alien recited that, there was a dramatic pause in the show where the alien looked at the screen, and this is what he said. He said, "This man's a genius." Now, that sitcom character had no idea he was simply reading a children's book. However, I propose to you, in that one statement by that alien, he demonstrated a great deal of insight into humanity. And that's because the alien associated genius with something being complicated. In other words, if it was complicated, it had to be intelligent. Now, in my 37 years as a Christian, I've noticed when it comes to the Bible, there are many people who think the same thing. That there are PhDs, theologians, Bible commentary writers that aren't satisfied until they can make the most common biblical idea unrecognizable to people like you and I. I'm going to make my case in point here. I want to tell you a story from my life. And this happens all the time. About 34 years ago, I enrolled at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Now, what I wanted to do, I felt I wanted to enroll in a place where I get the best Bible teaching available. Now, you have to understand, this is important to the story. I did not ever go to college. I graduated trade school as a printer and was working in the printing industry for 25 years. And I decided I want to skip the associate's degree. I want to skip the bachelor's degree. I'm going to go to seminary and take master level classes. Now, the way I get into seminary is a whole nother story that I'm not going to tell today, how I even got accepted as a student with no college. It's another story. But this was my problem going in. I thought to myself, well, I hope I'm not getting in over my head. Because I've never been to college before, now I'm going to take master level classes in seminary. So I hope I can understand this. And I thought I was a pretty smart guy, but I thought, well, let's see. So the first class I took was in the Old Testament, and I said, I'm going to start here because I don't know the Old Testament as well as I know the New Testament. So let me start with a difficult subject and see how I do. So I took the class. Old Testament survey, no problems at all. No problems understanding anything. Aced the class. I did good. Well, the next class I took was New Testament survey, and this is where the problem lies. I'm in a class with maybe 45 students. We're in a lecture hall. The professor comes out, and this is what he says. I'll never forget what he said those first 2 weeks. He comes out and says, "My name is Dr. I'm not going to say who he is because he may still be there. My name is Dr. So-and-so, and I want you to know that I'm 27 years old, and I have 3 earned PhDs, and that no one in the history of this institution has ever been 27 years old with 3 earned PhDs. I'm thinking, okay, that's pretty cool, I guess. Then it went on to give us a lecture for an hour and a half. Now, I committed to being a great note taker when I never took notes at all in trade school. I don't know such thing as notes or homework, and I'm thinking I'm going to take a lot of notes when I go to seminary. So I got my pad in front of me, and after the hour and a half lecture was over, I had not one word written on my pad. Zero. I had a couple of doodles that I did. And the reason for that is I didn't understand anything the professor said. I mean, I was clueless. I didn't understand half the words he used. I didn't understand the concepts he was talking about. And I thought to myself, oh, this is what seminary's like. I got lucky on that first class. I don't know what this guy's talking about. So I said to the five students around me, they were all about 10 years my junior. They all had a bachelor's degree in Bible from some other institution. I said, hey, guys, did you understand what he said? And they looked at me and said, we didn't understand a word of what he said. We understood nothing. And they said, no one in this room understood what he said. I said, oh, okay, it wasn't me. The next week, that same professor comes out and starts the class this way. He says, students, I understand that several of you went to the administration and complained to the administration of this seminary that you did not understand my teaching. I don't care. Did you hear me, students? I don't care if you understand my teaching, because I am not going to lower the level of my teaching to your understanding. You are going to raise the level of your understanding to my teaching. I sat there and said to myself, what a moron. He's a Bible teacher, and he doesn't care if his students understand what he's saying. I'm thinking, what kind of a teacher is this? He's making a subject that I thought was very simple, the New Testament. I went there, I knew the New Testament. I had read it probably 10 times. I had studied it for probably at that point in my life, 8 or 9 years, and I studied it a lot. And I'm thinking, this is going to be an easy class. I know the New Testament. He was making it so complicated, I didn't understand anything he said. By the way, it's the last time I went to his class. I left his class because I wasn't one of the full-time students like the people who were living there. They had to finish this course. Okay? I could take any courses I wanted. I enrolled as a student. I was just randomly taking any course I thought was interesting. So I just quit and said, I'm not going to be here with a guy like that. What am I going to sit here for the next 8 weeks and hear him lecture me and not understand anything he says? Now, you may think, well, that professor is an anomaly. No, it's not. It is not. If you read biblical articles produced by different magazines and so forth, and if you're in the realm of Bible interpretation, friends, let me tell you, because I'm there, is that I think that we do a great job in our culture of making very simple things very complicated. And that's what we're going to deal with today, a case in point. I'm going to make one point of one biblical doctrine that I think is very simple, but we're going to look at maybe what the professionals say. I want to look at the doctrine of justification this morning. Now, I want to read a couple of verses from Romans. We've already read them. So let's start with these very complicated verses. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What a mystery. I don't think any of us can figure out what that means. Does anyone have the courage to raise their hand and tell me what that means? Okay, Jim, what's it mean?
It means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Wow! If you couldn't hear him online, he said it means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What a revelation. Doesn't sound complicated to me. Now, the next verse is equally not as complicated. It says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Friends, to me, this message is very simple. God justifies us freely, even though we don't deserve it. We have no good within us that God should look down from heaven and say, you, you, and you, you three deserve heaven. No, that's not how it works. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners, and we're all under God's righteous wrath, all under, you could say, condemnation. There is nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. The only way possible to be saved is if God did it for us. That's what justification is all about. God justifies us. Now, I gotta admit, it's a legal term. And let me tell you what Vine's Expository Dictionary, how it defines this term, justification. It says this, quote, "The legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge." Doesn't sound complicated, right? The legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge. That's what it means to be justified. Our sins made us guilty in God's presence. In a sense, we all had warrants out for our arrest, but God, the righteous judge, pardoned us. We didn't deserve it, but God pardoned us. He justified us. A person once said this, the commonly used phrase when it comes to justification, and it's a good one to put to memory. They said this, being justified means God made it just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. It's a very cute and simple phrase that helps us realize this powerful thing God has done for us. But guess what? Many scholars hate that phrase. They think it's way too simple to give justice to the term justified. They want something much more complicated. Now, I receive emails from various religious sites, and one of the religious sites I receive emails from is a site called ChristianHistory.net. And it wasn't too long ago they were celebrating John Calvin's 500th birthday. So as a result, they were dedicating several articles to Calvin's contribution to Reformed theology. One article in particular dealt with Calvin's teaching on justification. Now, the first line of the article caught my attention. It said this, the author wrote, "Justification remains a controversial issue or a controversial doctrine." And I thought to myself, what? What in the world is the church talking about now? And he went on to say that New Testament scholars were re-examining Paul's teaching on justification, and that the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church had produced a joint declaration on the doctrine. And as I read this, I'm thinking, what are we doing, church? Why all the uproar on such a simple doctrine as justification? Why would it be controversial? Why do we need to issue this joint declaration on the subject? Is it a hard doctrine to understand? Let me give you an emphatic no. It is not hard to understand. And all these re-examinations and joint declarations, all they're going to do is make the waters muddy and cloudy. We have done this throughout the history of the church. And I don't believe they're making it complicated because it's hard to understand. I don't believe that at all. It's not hard to just show it to you. It is easy to understand the concept of God justifying us, this concept of justification. So if they're not doing it because it's complicated, why are they doing it? Well, I want to propose something to you, and we do this all the time in the church. They are making it complicated because it's hard to accept. That's what I believe, or one of the reasons why. And you may say, well, why would justification be a hard concept for people to accept? Well, let me tell you. Let me give you some examples. The first reason, one of the reasons is this, is that for me to be justified by God, I have to accept the fact that I need it. I got to start there with the concept that I need to be justified. I have to believe that I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. I have to believe that there's nothing I can do without God justifying me. And you may sit here and not agree with this next statement, but it's true. That's hard for people to accept. They don't like taking blame for their actions. Pay attention today. I'm going to show you how this has worked out in church history. And so when it comes to being justified, a lot of folks don't look to God. They look to themselves. They would prefer to justify themselves. A little boy hits his brother and bloodies his nose. Okay, happens all the time. Two brothers, one brother smacks the other brother in the face, bloodies his nose. Mom comes and says, "Why did you do that?" Let me give you the answers the boy's going to give. "Well, he hit me first. He called me a bad name. He took my toys without asking." What is the boy doing? Justifying his actions. That's exactly what he's doing. Yeah, he did something wrong, but it's that person's fault. That's his justification. He's justifying it by pointing at someone else. What about Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit? When God asked Adam why he did it, what did Adam say? You know what he said, right? "It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault." Isn't that what he said? He's justifying his actions. Don't we do it? "It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. My coworker's fault. My boss's fault. The government's fault. It's Donald Trump's fault." It goes on and on and on. I may have done a bad thing, but I justify myself by blaming someone or something else. God says, friends, that's just not going to fly. The only testimony he says I'm going to consider is on what you did. Your personal testimony about what you did. He won't listen to your self-justification because none of us will be able to justify ourselves enough to get into heaven. The only way to get into heaven is if God justifies you. And the first step to being justified by God is to accept the fact that you are not good enough. You are not nice enough. The only thing that's going to make us acceptable is if we allow God to come in, reach down, and change us or fix us. So that's the first reason we have a hard time accepting justification, because we'd rather do it ourselves. Now, the next one is this. It's hard for people to accept the doctrine of justification is that it doesn't fit our concept of justice. Let me read Romans 3:26 again. It says this. "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." God justified us to show us his form of justice. God's form of justice does not look anything like our form of justice. Our form of justice could probably be summed up in the old phrase that says, if you do the crime, then you have to pay the time. That's kind of how the mind of mortal man thinks. If you do evil in your life, you need to balance it out with good. Muhammad Ali, the boxer, once said this, quote, "One day, we're all going to die, and God is going to judge us. Our good deeds and bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven." Now, friends, you probably don't think about this at all, but let me tell you, that is the philosophy or theology that is taught by almost maybe 99% of every world religion. You'll find it taught in books. You'll find it on TV programs and sitcoms and in movies all over the place. So much so, we don't even see it when we see it. We don't even think about it when we're watching it. We just kind of accept it. It goes along with who we are as humans. But the place you'll never hear this taught is Scripture. The Bible rejects the teaching of what is called karma, which is taught in the Quran, for example. But it's taught through almost every major religion in the world teaches karma. Now, they don't call it karma. Let me be clear about that. But that's what they teach. Now, Scripture denies the belief that you or I could ever be good enough for heaven. The doctrine of justification basically says we can't get there from here. That's what it says. But because karma is so appealing to our sense of justice over the centuries, even church authorities have been guilty of rejecting justification and finding ways of making their followers pay for forgiveness. Now, it's going to sound like I'm picking on the Catholic Church a little bit here. I'm not. I'm giving you an example how this concept of karma is present in the Catholic Church, a Christian church. Catholic Church is a Christian church. But I want you to see how it's crept in. Penance, for example, was the teaching that said sinful men and women were required to pay for their sins before they could be forgiven. According to the history of church, written by a Catholic priest by the name of Philip Schaff, he said this, quote, "The sacrament of penance and priestly absolution included the contrition of the heart, confession by mouth, satisfaction by good works. On these conditions, the priest grants absolution." So if you're a good Catholic, if you don't do penance, you did not receive forgiveness. Now, penance back in the Middle Ages involved things like this. It was very common to be intense fasting, sleeping on a cold bench with no blankets. That was a common way to do penance. Enduring beatings, another common way to do penance. And those who did those kind of activities, you would gain brownie points in your pursuit of forgiveness. And then something happened. Then came along a guy. The guy's name was Martin Luther. Now, you've heard a lot about Luther, Wesley, and Augustine in this Roman series. You've heard a lot about them because the book of Romans changed their life. So the Catholics were doing this penance thing. And Luther came along. And if you don't know his story, I've told you a couple times, but Luther was deeply, deeply distressed about how unworthy he felt before God. He felt unworthy before God all the time. And he would constantly sin or acts of penance trying to win God's forgiveness. Remember, he was a Catholic. This is how you were forgiven. So what did Luther do? Well, he wrote that he fasted deeply all the time, that he would sleep in the snow all the time without blankets, that he would repeatedly get beaten by other people and sometimes whip himself, that he would kiss the steps leading up to where the Pope sat all the time, that he would go to confession and then come out and go right back into confession. He did this all the time because he was trying to take away his sin. He had to pay the price to have his sin taken away. And he said it never took away his guilt. No matter what he did, the sins were still there. Why? Because Luther was trying to justify himself. Then he read Romans. And he came across Romans 3:23 that says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from serving the law." And as he read that verse, he suddenly realized justification comes by faith, not by works. And he wrote on that page in his Bible in big, bold letters, "faith alone," and circled it and underlined it. Because Luther had finally replaced the idea of mortal justice with biblical teaching of justification. There was an ad the Marines ran for 10, 15 years. The ad's up there, you can see it. Has a sword. The one up top doesn't, but it usually had a sword. And it said, "earned, never given." So if you want to become a Marine, you must be prepared to earn it, earn that name through sacrifice, hardship, and training. If you get it, you deserved it. Friends, if you want to become a Christian, you must understand God's message of grace. You have to reject the idea of earned, never given. You need to replace it with given, never earned. That's what Christianity is about. Unlike any other religion, it's given, it's not earned. All the penance, All of the stuff in the world is not going to save you or get you forgiven. But this concept of karma has crept in everywhere. You know why? Because that's how we think. That's how people think. That makes sense to us. Friends, we don't receive God's justification because we deserve it. No, we receive it because God loves us. It's simple as that. So the first reason people have problems with justification is they'd rather do it themselves. The second is it offends their sense of justice. And the third reason people have problems with biblical justification is that they've learned to accept men's teachings rather than God's. That's why Martin Luther had such a problem with the Catholic Church of his day. Justification and grace and mercy didn't make sense to them. So they invented their own doctrines to make themselves more comfortable. What doctrines am I talking about? Well, works of penance, like I've already talked about. It drove Luther crazy. What about indulgences? They made that up. And that's where the church sold forgiveness for a price for future sins. What about purgatory? That's a place where you go to work off your sins that you hadn't been forgiven in earthly life. Do you see what they were doing? They were taking this concept of justification and saying, we can't believe that. We can't grasp that. We need to do something to have our sins forgiven. We need to work at this. So if you don't get them all forgiven on earth, you go to purgatory, you do some time and work off your sins. Friends, that doctrine is terrible. It is wrong. Wrong, wrong. Now, even though Martin Luther rejected many of these man-made teachings of his day, many of those who admire Martin for what he did have perverted once. When Luther discovered that it was by faith, not works, that brought justification, and he wrote in his Bible in those big words, faith alone. Let me tell you something. Let me be crystal clear about this. Those were Luther's words. They were not scripture. Bible doesn't say that. We're going to talk about that. Those were Luther's words that he had been revealed this concept about justifications by faith. That was an amazing thing to him. It changed him as a person. Friends, Paul's statement in Romans was that the law could never justify us because the rules and regulations of the Old Testament were only intended to bring us to an understanding of our own unworthiness, okay? So let me paraphrase this. The Ten Commandments were not given to us to be a bunch of rules that we could follow so we could be tight with God and we could be kind of in the center of his will. The Ten Commandments were given to us to point us to the fact that we can't follow the rules. They would point us to the fact that we're not good enough. I'm not going to talk about the other 790 additions to the Ten Commandments. Let's just talk about the Ten Commandments. They were given to point us to the fact that we need God, that we need to be dependent upon God. We can't follow the rules ourselves. But in spite of the fact that the Bible never says that we are justified by faith alone, many have developed a doctrine called the faith-only doctrine. And they've attempted to place this man-made doctrine in Scripture. It's often preached as though it's right out of Scripture, but they're simply not there. And the Bible never teaches that. Let me tell you what the Bible says. You can put it up, Joel. That's what the Bible says. We are saved by grace through the blood of Jesus. And we accept that salvation by believing that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that's kind of faith. But faith alone isn't all that God asks. God asks us to repent. That's a requirement. We've talked about this. He asks us, we talked about this just 2 weeks ago, to confess that Jesus is Lord and owner of our lives. And then he also tells us that we should be baptized. That's what the Bible says. So, yeah, faith is really, really important. But Luther couldn't say, I have faith and go out and live like a heathen and say, I'm okay, I got faith. I don't need to repent of anything I've done. No. No, we need to repent. We need to confess Jesus as Lord. There are other things we need to do. Let me read for you Romans 6, 3 through 7. This is what Romans 6, 3 through 7 says. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Friends, there's no request from Scripture that we need to repeat over and over and over again every time we sin, like the works of men would have us do. Instead, there were God's way for us to appeal to him for our gift of salvation. This is not about doing penance. It's not about doing acts of contrition. That's not what justification. Justification, the concept is simple. We have all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God will justify us because he loves us if we will acknowledge him as our God. It's simple. I want to close with an observation, a couple observations made by Lee Strobel. He says this, quote, as we say around here, other religions are spelled do, D-O, because they teach that people have to do a bunch of religious rituals to try to please God. But Christianity is spelled done, D-O-N-E, because Christ has done it all on the cross. And then he tells the story that is found in Buddhist writings and Buddhist literature. He said the story is the story they call the story of the prodigal son. I think you're probably familiar with one from the Bible as well. He says the parable in this Buddhist writing of the prodigal son is almost the exact same story as told in our Bible. Both stories involve sons who became rebellious. They left home, but who saw the error of their ways, and they decided to come back home and to be reconciled to their families. Both stories start out exactly the same. However, in the Buddhist version of the story, the errant son is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years in servitude to his family. And you know how the story of the prodigal son ends in the Christian version, right? The repentant son is warmly welcomed home by his father, and his father throws a party and extends grace and forgiveness. Radically different approaches to God. One says, you now must become God's, a servitude of God, and do all kinds of things to earn your way back. Karma. Christian Bible says, no, you don't. God welcomes you back with open arms and says, I love you. Welcome back. Friends, in our days, one of the reasons I chose this, and I haven't mentioned this yet, this topic of, I think I titled the sermon, Why Are Things So Complicated? Is today we're living in a time that things seem to be more complicated than they need to be. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Last week, on the news on Wednesday, and I'm going to tell you who either one of these people are because I forget their names, but on the news, CNN had a guy that, under for his title, Leading Scientist in America. That was his title they put under his name. And he came on, maybe you saw it, and he said that he doesn't believe in the next 20 years there will be a corona vaccine. He says, I think it will be 20 years or never. He says, we're probably never going to have a vaccine for the coronavirus. The leading scientists in America. Friday, they had the head of the Department of Defense the head scientist for the Department of Defense. And he came on and said this: I guarantee the American public that this year we will have a vaccine. He says, we're almost there now. I guarantee by the end of the year, we will have one. Both scientists. One is saying, possibly never. The other one is guaranteeing this year. All over the last 2.5 months, we've got confusing messages. Way too complicated. They're making it way, way. If you're listening to different news stations, now if you listen to one, you would hope to get a consistent approach. But those same two guys I saw on CNN 2 days apart. Okay, and I listen to different news places. And so I'm getting all kinds of different information. You know, depending what station I listen to, I'm going to get a different report, different set of numbers. We're living in confusing days, complicated days. I don't believe it's too complicated, by the way, what the pandemic, what we're going through. In many ways, friends, nothing's changed. God is God. God is sovereign. God tells us to trust him. God tells us, do not worry. These things haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. And unfortunately, for the last couple of hundred years, theologians have made the Bible complicated. I want to remind you, the Bible was written for you and for me. The Bible wasn't written for people with multiple PhDs who could speak 10 languages. The Bible was written for us. For us. God doesn't say don't read it. Now, unfortunately, my friends next door, I grew up Catholic. The whole time I was a Catholic, I was told you can't read the Bible. You have to read the catechism. And they said that because we can't understand the Bible. That's what they told us. You can't understand it. So you read the catechism, which is an interpretation of what the Bible says. So I read the catechism. I didn't read the Bible. But that's what I was told the whole time I grew up right there at St. John's. Church I was confirmed in, church I was baptized in, church I was married in. But that's what happens with us as human beings when we get our attention and focus off of God. We start trying to figure things out and work through things, and things we try to make them make sense to us. Justification is simple. You have sinned, and God will justify you because he loves you. If you come to him, it's not more complicated than that. But if you read this declaration, you'd get through reading it and you would do what I did with that New Testament survey class at Gordon Conwell. You'd say, what did I just read? This is way too complicated for me. I guess God doesn't want me to understand it. Not true. God wants you to understand his word. And as you read it, he will give you the wisdom and the understanding that you need for your life. Maybe he'll give someone like Kevin or Micah, myself, a little deeper understanding because of our jobs. But he'll give you everything you need for your life when you read it. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, God, that your word is not complicated. That what is important is clearly there on the surface. And I pray, God, that as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to interpret what we're reading, because you've given us the greatest teacher of all time to dwell inside of us. So I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom, will help us understand what we need to understand as we face trials this day. And we say thank you in advance, God, for your word. Thank you, God, how it guides us, how it gives us comfort, how it challenges us to be like Jesus. And I pray, God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, that more and more in the future, that we could become like your son, Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Now, we're going to take the offering now, and we're going to do it different. I think I said this in my email to you guys. The way we're going to do it is so we can do it properly. I'm not going to have the ushers come and go to you. We'll keep proper social distance. I'd like everyone, whether you have an offering or not, it gets easier so people don't have to kind of crawl over you. I want everyone to come to the center aisle, walk down in one of the two plates, Put your offering. If you don't have an offering, that's okay. Just walk down and then return to your seat by the outside aisles. So I want everyone to come into the center, social distance. And Kevin's going to show you how to do this, me and Kevin. Okay? And we're going to put it in the plate and just go back to your seat. Okay? All right, so let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, how you provided the church finances through this pandemic and how the church has been extremely generous and faithful, God. I thank you for that. I pray that you would bless these tithes and offerings, God, and that we could use them to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.